Ladies and gentlemen, Glenn Rossing.
You better hold that till the end. With the preaching staff around here, this kind of tells you where I rank. Wait, let's put him on July 4th. There's only going to be 10 people here. You can be seated for just a minute, and then I'm going to ask you to stand again. But I just have something here. I picked this up off a Drudge report. Thousands of, and I'm not preaching about prophecy, but thousands of Swedes are inserting microchips into themselves. Here's why. Thousands of people in Sweden have inserted microchips which can function as contactless credit cards, key cards, and even rail cards into their bodies. Once the chip is underneath your skin, there's no longer any need to worry about misplacing a card or carrying a heavy wallet. They'll just cut your hand off. Some have suggested that Sweden's strong welfare state may be the cause of this recent trend. That's just a speculation. And then the article goes on, but there's more here. It says, more convincing is the fact that in Sweden, people have a strong faith in all things digital. Sounds like America. Swedish people have a deep belief in the positive potential of technology. Over the past two decades, the Swedish government has invested heavily in technology infrastructure, and it shows. The Swedish economy is now largely based on digital export, digital services, and digital tech innovations. And Sweden has become one of the most successful countries in the world at creating and exporting digital products. A belief in digital technology and a trust in its potential has strongly affected Swedish culture. Isn't that amazing? Here we are. If you're into witnessing to people and you need proof about what the Bible says, it's right here in the news again. So if you would stand with me, please. Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into a garden, the Garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. Genesis 3:17 through 19, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. I'm going to speak a little while to you about the garden called life. You may be seated. I am not a master gardener, and if you showed up at my house, you'd see exactly why. But I expect that many of you who own property have entertained the idea of doing a garden at some point or another. And so I'd like to kind of relate some of my experiences. I was in the garden here a week or two, about 3 weeks ago, and I was kind of cleaning it up, and the Lord just kind of dealt with me. This is a lot like life here. So my wife and I, my family, we've lived in the same house since 1977. That's 41 years. That's more than 99% of you that are here tonight, with the exception of Tom Nelson. When we moved into our house, it was very wide open. There were a couple small trees, and we had already gardened at the house that we were at before then, and we owned a rototiller and some garden tools, and we thought, garden sounds like a really good idea. So I put, our yard was real young. The house was only like 6 years old or something like that, and there were some weed trees, some fast-growing hybrids on the east property line, and on the north side there was a cornfield. Well, I put my garden in the northeast corner of the lot, kind of to keep it out of the way so I could have some yard. And it was a sunny place at that time. And initially, and for quite some time, the garden idea seemed to work for us, and we were able to enjoy some of the fruit of it for quite a while, actually. The first thing to go wrong was the idea of putting in a garden. And actually, that's from my current perspective after 41 years. but because I'm trying to relate to the spiritual, I reserve the right to qualify that statement. So from my perspective, living for God and serving Him is never a bad idea at any time, but there's a cost to be counted. Luke 14, 25 through 30, Jesus said, The Bible says there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and all his and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. So we know that Jesus was not literally saying that you should hate your family members. He's making a comparison that in a relative sense, our relationship with him should be so important that all of our relationships are pale in comparison as to the point of hating them. Now, my family and I have been in the church since January 6, 1980, and that's 38 plus years. And we've seen a lot of people make a start with God and lose out along the way. It seems that God, or that people quit on God for a lot of reasons, but primarily it seems that they were unable to count the costs of such a relationship, or as time progressed and as Jesus said, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches enter in, they were unwilling to pay the cost it required of them. There's a lot of reasons why people choose to walk away from God. The cross, Jesus mentions the cross, it's a symbol of self-denial. And many people find self-denial to be a great difficulty and too much cost for them to bear. Everything starts out really rosy, you know, when you come into church and you're elated and you're on a Holy Ghost high. And after a while, everything, the dust all settles and you're right back there living life again. Or it could be a possibility that other family members were not as willing to make a commitment to serve God, and that meant that a choice had to be made, my family or Jesus. And a lot of the people that have left here have made those choices to not serve Jesus. There's lots of reasons, but I suspect that one of the largest is that it requires significant effort to walk daily with God, that a cost has to be encountered, and it takes work. A willingness to work or not is totally related to the power of the flesh. Real Christianity, to be successful, takes effort because it requires that we work at it. And like a garden, in order for it to be successful, it needs to be maintained. Paul says in Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I'm not, for those listening online when they see this, I'm not saying that we need to work our way into heaven, but we do work to stay saved. And the scripture bears that out. Staying saved is work. It requires an effort. When you look at how the New Testament's put together, you get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the biography of the life of Jesus. They also reveal the instructions that Jesus gave to his followers. It reveals that Jesus demonstrated the character of God. In the book of Acts, we see how the disciples carried out Jesus' instructions. In the book of Acts is the only book in the New Testament showing people actually being saved. The books following Romans through Jude are letters written to people not to get them saved, but to keep them saved. So when we study Scripture, we know it's important to take into consideration all the Bible says about a particular subject. So we read from Psalm 119:109, my soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. Again, when we study the Scripture, it's important to gather all Scripture together so that you know that what the Scripture is leading up to and what it involves. And for those people that believe that once saved, always saved is a true doctrine of the Scripture, this Scripture flies right in the face of that. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. What the psalmist is saying is that if we want to be saved, we must live saved. And therefore, it requires an effort on our part or the short term, the short form of that is W-O-R-K, work. The scripture leads us to understand the importance of the part we ourselves play in God's plan of salvation. We play a part. We repent. God's grace comes to our way. We repent of our sins. We consent to allow the church to baptize us. And God has a part in it when he comes and lives inside of our hearts. He has another part in it. When a garden is started, a physical garden is started, it usually looks really great. It's been tilled and planted and fresh, and all we have to do now is wait for everything to start growing, and you're going to have all kinds of wonderful produce on your table, so much that you won't be able to eat it all. You have to give it away. That only works for green beans. A short time later, it's like, hey, where'd all these weeds come from? We didn't plant that stuff. They're taking over the garden. But the reality of the situation is that weeds never have to be planted. Normally, their seeds are already there, just waiting for the right opportunity to grow among the good seed. And similarly, in the garden of your life, when we are saved, the weed seeds of sin normally have not altogether been eliminated, because new Christians don't always know what things are sinful. But to stay saved, they must be recognized and eliminated over time. So 40-plus years ago, when we started our new garden at home, the first thing you notice is some of the, especially there, because it was pretty wild around there. There wasn't as many houses as there is today, or today. But 40 years ago, when the garden got going, we started noticing things were missing. So it was like pretty soon you figure out the half-eaten whatever it is in your garden was devoured by some rabbit or some other varmint. So the next thing that we have to do then is we figured we'd put up a fence. So I went to the hardware store, got everything I needed, put the fence up, and I bought a wire with a 2x4 mesh. Well, in the meantime, I've noticed that rabbits are really quick to get through a 2x4 mesh fence. So the problem wasn't solved at all, and it was certainly no problem for all the chipmunks and gophers that were around there. So the next step was to go with smaller and smaller sized openings in the mesh, and that seems to have solved most of the varmint problems. In a spiritual garden, we also get varmints that eat up the spiritual produce. Just because you're born again doesn't mean your enemy's going to be kept at bay. The solution to the problem is the same, in that a fence needs to be built. Now, that fence is called prayer. Shallow praying is like the fence with the mesh openings that are too large. Hopefully, over time, we learn the benefit of closing the size of the openings and we put up a more impenetrable fence of prayer around our spiritual garden. And this is done by learning the value of deeper levels or dimensions of prayer. Erecting a significant barrier of prayer around our spiritual garden requires a time commitment. Serious and consistent prayer takes effort. It's a lot of work to really be consistent in prayer. And again, that's probably why so many Christian people are content to let the spiritual varmints have impact on their spiritual garden. And one issue regarding that of a significant prayer life is that prayers are not always answered immediately. Most prayers are not only prayed one time. If you come into the kingdom of God and you ask God to give you wisdom one time, and that's all you ever pray for wisdom, guess what? You're not going to have very much of. Most spiritual needs are about long-term spirit. They're really spiritual projects that take place over a long period of time. I typically ask God for wisdom often during the day, and certainly every day. So, in order to handle life probably, we have to be consistent in our prayer life and build that really tightly woven fence around our spiritual garden. Real estate people say the key to property is location, location, location. Our garden, I mentioned before, our garden is on the northeast corner of our property. And over time, the trees around the yard next to the garden began to mature and get taller. They were the weed trees, a real quick-growing hybrid aspen kind of a tree, and I thought, well, that's easy to fix. I got a chainsaw, so we took care of that when the problem got to the point where the tree started shading the garden. But for one reason or another, I left one small tree, you know, right on the fence line. I don't know why I left it there. It's a hackberry tree. And if you know anything about those, they're kind of sturdy. But today it's about 50 feet high and 30 feet wide. And that means it's become a shade tree. And they're not two-dimensional. They go 30 feet this way, also out over the garden. And then to compound the shade problem, a few years ago, my neighbor must have got a really good deal on pine trees and spruce trees because he planted about a dozen of them in about probably a 60-foot space. And today, those things are 40 feet high, and they are growing closely together. And they also are three-dimensional. And over time, the other trees that were in the backyard, I got a big silver maple that I foolishly left stand. And now that thing is about 70 feet high and about that far, that wide, about 70 feet wide. So my garden only gets about, at the max, it gets probably 3 hours of sunlight on the best day. My yard is so shaded now that nobody can, that there's nowhere in my garden that can get enough sun to do anything to produce anything that's of value except, you guessed it, weeds. Spiritual gardens need lots of light also if they're going to be productive. And there's very little I can do about my neighbor's choices. I'm pretty good friends with him, and I never said too much to him about his trees other than I was concerned about the shade they were going to produce, but he let them grow anyway. And so we're still friends because I want to win him. And as much as possible, our spiritual garden needs to be located in an area of your life that's free of the shade that limits the growth of spiritual fruit, a location that permits the light to enter. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." And so the Word of God is the source of spiritual light. This is another area where many Christian people fail to tend to the needs of the spiritual garden because most people are so busy with the cares of this life that reading God's Word has become less and less prioritized, and it shows. If location is the secret, Jesus spoke of a prayer closet. If we want to grow and we want His light to enter, we must take God's Word to the prayer closet and from there put it into our hearts. I've been neglectful of my personal garden at home, but I don't let my spiritual garden get where it lacks these essentials. Now, I'm the problem with my physical garden. I have allowed so much shade to grow in my yard that today there's no place I can place a garden that gets enough light unless I want it right out in the front by where the mailbox is. Bishop Grant's been quoted as saying, "You can't complain about the things that you allow to be in your life." And he said that a long, long time ago when my wife was back in the Christian school, and it was a significant saying at the time, and it still applies today. We can't allow, if we allow things in our life, we can't complain about it. A few years back, while the home garden was still somewhat productive, we decided to plant raspberry plants. Sister Manley, your husband contributed to that delinquency. Oh. The problem with raspberries is once they get established, is they don't quit trying to be established. They keep trying to take over wherever they're planted. Now, fortunately, my wife really likes raspberries, and I'm okay with them. I'll tell you why I'm skeptical about it. And they don't seem to mind a lot of shade. So we've been enjoying the berries for quite a few years. Unfortunately, when raspberries are allowed to exist in a relatively untended garden, they will proliferate and eventually they take over. Somewhere along the way, we acquired a raspberry pest. It's a little bitty worm that shows up inside the berry after it ripens. And it starts feeding on the berries. Often it comes out of the berry after it's been harvested and sitting in your cereal bowl. And it's like, "I think you can have these strawberries, dear. I'm tired of raspberries right now." So she took to freezing them, and that seems to have killed off the little white worms. Now she doesn't know if she's eating them or not, but I think she is. She hasn't complained about it. But it's not real appetizing. The solution to getting rid of the pests in the garden is either they're systemically poisonous, just spread insect poison all over the floor of the garden and let it absorb through the plant, which means you get to eat the poison too, or mechanically eliminate it by just taking it and grinding the whole thing up and starting over. That's one way of interrupting the lifestyle or the life cycle of those little critters, is by interrupting their life cycle by tilling up the ground. So we're debating at this point what to do with it. With the growth of all the trees near and over our garden at home, a new phenomena began to occur. I told you that from my perspective, I said the worst thing that we did was start a garden. So I'm telling you why. I discovered that birds like to sit on tree branches, also on fences. When birds sit on branches or fences, they're resting, and they've consumed these little hard seeds that they can't digest, and so guess what happens to them? So with the birds now planting unwanted seeds, the out-of-control raspberries, the nearly complete shade, it looks like we might have to totally uproot the entire garden and start over, or forget about it altogether. And the point is, it could have been different with a little better management early on. In spiritual terms, I'm speaking of better choices. In a spiritual garden, the planting of the wrong kinds of seeds invariably results in unintended consequences. Christians usually don't start out planting the wrong things in their spiritual gardens, but by being inattentive to what is being planted, because something's always being planted, either by us or by our enemy, we often end up with unintended consequences. Sometimes it happens because we let down our spiritual guard and allow the seeds of something negative to be planted while our guard is down. And that regularly happens to Christian people of all ages. We've been in the church 38 some years, and it's like it still happens. So you've got to be diligent to nip this problem in the bud. Or it happens in the lives of our children when we get lazy about guarding what they're becoming involved in. It can also happen when we let them see us minimizing our relationship with Jesus or handling a situation poorly. Been there, done that. Unforgiveness is a bad seed to plant, and it's a common problem in spiritual gardens. It always produces bitter fruit over time. And a thing we need to remember is that nature abhors a vacuum. It always produces bitter fruit over time. When we let our spiritual principles slide or make poor choices, it will always result in something growing that we hadn't planned on being there. And another proverb, not a biblical one, but an ounce of prevention is always less expensive than a pound of cure. And I'm speaking of daily repentance. It's needful to kill unwanted seeds. If repentance isn't a part of your daily routine in your relationship with God, you need to redesign that dynamic and get repentance in its proper place. That's there to kill off this stuff so it doesn't get a start. In our garden at home, I recently spent the better part of a day cleaning the house. I took out all kinds of raspberry canes and piled them all up, and I went out there with the clippers and I started clipping off all these little trees that the birds had planted, and a lot of them I found was new growth that was coming up from old roots and stems of things I thought I had eliminated in the garden previously. The spiritual application is that if you want to eliminate unwanted vegetation from the garden of your life, you must pull it out and kill it at the root level. Pull out the root of the unwanted thing and let it dry out and die and set it on fire. Of course, I'm talking about fasting. About killing the desires of the flesh. Pulling out a root is much more labor-intensive over time than if it had been dealt with when it was small. Pride is one of those ugly little roots that resists our strongest efforts to uproot it. And everybody, the last few people that have come across the pulpit, Peter mentioned it and Sister Brown mentioned it, to be transparent, I find that in my own life, pride is usually at the root of whatever problem I'm dealing with. To be transparent, I was really crabby Monday. My wife and I have been talking about this, and When she's crabby, I don't mind because I can ignore it. But when I get crabby, it must affect her. So I was complaining about everything. I was complaining about the way people were driving, and I was complaining about people that wanted to cross the light at an intersection when it's not their time to go on, and we had the green light. And I commend her for being compassionate and giving people the benefit of the doubt, but I am passionate. I'm not compassionate. I'm just plain passionate. So it's like, let's see how fast you really are when you get out in the middle of the intersection. That's kind of the way I deal with those problems. So, but that's a pride issue when you have these things going on. And I just was cranky that day, and it started to affect her. And I did apologize several times, but she still hasn't gotten over it. But anyway, she has. In a short while ago, we were, before the camp season up the Shano, we were working at camp, and in a rare moment of relaxation between various jobs up there that we were doing, which was really rare, it was end-to-end work. I mean, there, you take an hour out for lunch, and you know, you don't start at the crack of dawn, but a couple times we did. But it's long hours, and it's really a lot of work to do for the amount of people that were there. And we were just, another minister and I were sitting down, a young guy, and he's got a family, and he asked me a question. It wasn't that he didn't know the answer, but he just was wanting my opinion about it. And we got to talking about various things, and the subject switched to his family and his family life, and that his kids were dealing with just issues that kids deal with when they're in the kingdom of God. But he asked a question, and it was something like this: why does God seem to allow life to be so difficult, even for Christians? Proverbs 13:13 through 15. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. So verse 14 speaks of a law. It says the law of the wise is a fountain of life. And we're also told in this scripture that a good understanding brings the favor of God. The scripture tells us that it's the way of the transgressor that's really the hard way. One reason why Calvary Gospel Church's leadership stresses personal Bible study is so that we might gain understanding. Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Knowing what the word of God is important, but knowing what to do with it is what really counts. Is life hard for a Christian? Sometimes it really seems like it is, but it's primarily a matter of perspective. And I didn't give you these scriptures, so don't go there. I'm just going to make reference to them. 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 33, Paul lists an amazing assortment of difficulties he suffered at the hands of others for the sake of the kingdom of God. And in Philippians, the third chapter, he gives his list of credentials and merits that if his accomplishments in the flesh, that if he were worthy, he had those credentials, but that's not what God looks at. But he goes on in Philippians 3:7 through 8, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So Paul's perspective was that no matter how good or bad he had it, nothing was worthy of being compared to what he would have in the next life. That scripture in Proverbs talks about a law in Proverbs 13. Romans 8:1-4, Paul addresses the issue again. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Where he talks about two laws. He talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, your flesh doesn't get you there, is what he's saying. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the key is to walk after the flesh. Now, I posed a question, is life hard for a Christian? There's another question. What's the benefit of being a Christian? Are Christians here to be happy? Is that your focus? If you think that being a Christian means presto changeo, you're happy, you're going to be sadly mistaken. Should happiness or the ease of life be the defining characteristic of being a Christian? I don't think so. The Bible tells us that a right relationship with God inherently brings about happiness. But that's not the essence of what Christianity is about. God didn't save us so we could be happy, believe it or not. There's a lot of people living in misery that are going to go to heaven. Misery as we see it in this life. One scripture in the book of Hebrews says, remember them that are in bonds. When you pray, think about people that have been taken captive by other people, held in bondage. They're slaves. Some of them are being tortured. Some of them have lost loved ones, homes, jobs, opportunity. They're nomads. They're wanderers. Because life under the kingdom of God isn't necessarily about happiness. It is a byproduct of your relationship with God. So God didn't save us so we could be happy. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. If you're a created being, you're here to bring Him pleasure. Christian people can sometimes be very short-sighted. Circumstance brings us to the woe is me type of complaint often, where we think we really got it tough. But again, we've been made free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The key to understanding all these things is to realize that we've been saved from hell and eternal damnation, but not from life on earth. The key ingredient is to walk after the Spirit. We have to stop believing and acting. Believing results in action. What you believe is revealed in the life you live. So we have to stop believing and acting like we're under the yoke of sin and death, because we're not. And to start believing and acting like we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He hath made me free. He's given me this law. In nature, no law counteracts any other law. They all act in concert with each other. But here he's talking about a spiritual principle that says one law can overcome this other law if you make it work for yourself. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Nothing else here on earth is, and we still live here. So why does it seem that God allows Christianity to be so hard? Because we live in a broken world, and we have to navigate through this rotten place here, this death trap of the earth. It's caught up in this law of sin and death, and we still live here in the flesh. Psalm 119:25, My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. In this scripture, it appears that David is groveling. He's saying, oh God, I'm so frustrated by how connected I seem to be to the earth, to the ways of the earth, the ways of the world, the ways of death. I seem so unable to get away from my connection to the flesh. But I know you, oh God, can make me alive again through your word. Just help me see it. Help me to understand my privilege in you, God. It is frustrating to have to go through much of what we go through, but we have to get it in perspective. It's not a forever deal. And while we live in this world, we're going to experience the frustrations of this world. That's what was happening on Monday when I was just being crabby. I was upset with people just the way they act, and I just frustrated. It's like, Lord, why am I having this attitude problem? And it's like, David, I feel sometimes like I'm so connected to the earth that I can't break loose from it. But you have to, that's where your faith comes in. You have to make your connection with God through prayer and believe that he's working on your behalf. So when things don't go our way or it seems that circumstances are squeezing the life out of us, it's time to remember who we are and what we have in Christ Jesus. We have life, but people out there don't. We are living in the same world they are and subject to the same forces. For us as God's own people, this life's problems are all temporary. For those outside of the kingdom of God, it's permanent. God is not necessarily interested in solving our problems. Guess what? He doesn't really care if you have a problem sometimes. He'd like to go through this. He'd like to, you to go through this problem because what he really is interested in is developing spiritual maturity or godly character in us. And sometimes the only way to get there is to go through the hard thing. Unless people outside the church become right with God, they're locked into the jaws of the law of sin and death and defeat. They can't get out. For Christians, life is often harsh, just like for those outside God's kingdom, because we still live in a world where the law of sin and death is preeminent. But if we can force ourselves to stop panicking and work with and not against God, that is, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, if we can force ourselves to stop panicking, if we can reconnect with God and make right choices, we know that our current circumstance doesn't have to force us into a life of misery. We don't have to be negative. We don't have to say, oh, I'm done for, I'm defeated. This circumstance is the last straw, I can't take any more. When things get tight for us, the key is to go to him, talk to him, and to walk in the Spirit. Psalm 50, verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation or behavior aright will I show the salvation of God. God's looking for us to worship him, to praise him, to give him thanks, and to have a thankful spirit. I've been in the church for 38 plus years, and I'm wrestling with this still. I live in the flesh too. I see all the turmoil in our world. I'm affected by it. But the beautiful thing about it is I'm trying to order my behavior right with God. That means I recognize the problem because he's speaking to me, and I say, wait a minute, I can't do this. So I got to go and get right with him by praying, building a bigger, better, tighter fence around my spiritual garden. Characteristically, I try to mind my own business because I have enough difficulty maintaining my own life without getting involved with yours. What I see in most Christians' lives is self-inflicted. If you study history, most nations never fall because of outside forces. They fall first from within. After they have weakened themselves from within, their enemies usually don't have much difficulty just walking in and taking advantage of their weakness and overpowering them. It's unlikely that Paul's afflictions, and he was whipped, he was stoned, he was beaten with rods, he was lost in the ocean for several days, in fastings often. He was thrown out of the city, left for dead. Those things were not self-inflicted situations. They were the result of his effort to preach Jesus. He was trying to do what is right, and the world was reacting to what he was doing. The devil's not going to give up on any one of us, but we don't have to let him win. Paul didn't go down in flames. He got back up, and he went back for more. We have a choice in the matter, and we don't have to weaken ourselves and give him the advantage. That's the problem, is we always tend to self-afflict, and we weaken ourselves by not trusting God's word in what it says. His word is true. It works. All you have to do is, like a lamp, you plug it in. Oh, why doesn't this thing light up? Well, turn the switch on. Make it work for yourself. Get some understanding. Oh, you mean if I flick this little switch, the light's going to come on? Yeah, that's the whole idea. That's why they put those there. Psalm 86:17, show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because thou, Lord, hast hope in me and comforted me. I look at a lot of stuff that the commentator Albert Barnes writes, and he talks about this particular scripture. What he's saying is, his interpretation, make me a sign for good. That is, do for me in my trouble, if the musicians would come, do for me in my trouble, which will be an evidence that you do favor me and will save me, Lord. Let there be such a manifest interposition in my behalf that others may see it and may be convinced that you are God and that you are the protector and friend of those who put their trust in you. That's the paraphrase of that last scripture. God is very, very real. I said I mind my own business as much as possible, I give counsel to people when they ask it of me. Mostly I'm trying to run the other way when they're seeking that. But nevertheless, I've learned over time that God is real, that his word works, that you just have to trust him, lean on him, walk in the Spirit, pray, build a spiritual fence, do some fasting, get the light of the Word of God in your heart so that he can bring it to your remembrance when you're having a difficulty. And your spiritual garden doesn't have to look like my natural garden at home. Now we've got all kinds of critters out there. I got one of those Japanese beetle traps that's filling up rapidly. But at least our raspberries aren't disappearing as fast as they were before, so my wife can enjoy those bugs all she wants, those little white ones. But God wants to work on our behalf. He wants to do for us. But we're so busy sometimes trying to escape him, trying to run away from him because he's trying to help us. And we, I don't need that. Yes, you do. This works if you work it. The Word of God is his plan. And he wants us to trust him. Just lean on him. Trust him. Go and pray and talk to him. He says, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. That sounds like a pretty nice God to me. Our spiritual, or rather our natural garden at home would have been a lot nicer place if I'd have been making a little bit better decisions along the way. But now it's going to take a lot of work to get that thing back where it needs to be and be productive. I could have saved myself a lot of effort if I'd have just spent more time earlier on doing a little work as opposed to now I got to do a whole lot of work. In fact, I might just take that rototiller and go out there and break up that little critter's cycle. You know what this is all about. There's a place down here for you to pray, and we're here to help you if you have a particular issue, and God's really good. In Jesus' name.
Praise God, let's stand. We're going to put Sister Kitty on the schedule for next week. Praise God. Hallelujah. Let's look into our own garden. See what God would have us work on. Bring it here to this altar and surrender it to him. Praise God. Sometimes we just need to recommit in some areas that we know better, to do better. Amen. Tonight is a night where we can recommit, renew our commitment to God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Take care of it now so the root doesn't get too deep or the shade too much. God is faithful. God is faithful.
And freedom reigns in
His name. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus.
Showers of mercy.
Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.
Showers of mercy.
You'll breathe. free to find someone to pray with or to pray for. We are here to lift one another up, to build one another up. God is so good. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always ready to receive our repentance. He's always ready to help us when we ask. Search my heart, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me.
And give your all to Jesus. Oh, give your all.
Yes, God. Yes, God. Yes, God. Yes, God. Thank you, Jesus.
Yes. Oh, give your all to Jesus.
Praise. Thank you, Jesus.
Oh, there is freedom.
Oh, God. I love you, Jesus. Give us peace that passes all understanding. Peace not as the world gives. Praise God.
Showers of mercy.
Hallelujah. He loves us. We love Him because He first loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more will He be available for us now that we are His children? Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. If you can make it up to camp this week, it would be worth the effort. If not, please continue to pray for those that will be traveling. God bless you on this Independence Day. Make sure you take a moment to greet someone and bless them before you leave. Praise God. There's still time to pray here, down at the front. Come and pray, or pray where you are before you leave. There's freedom in this place. God bless you,
never
Jesus.
Never-ending, reckless love, God. Oh, it finds for me, Jesus.
If you have a specific need, we'll be glad to pray with you. Ask one of the altar workers.
Service.